Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 12. In verse 1, the Word of God says, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of your fathers gives you to possess it, all the days that you live upon the earth." And then in verse 8, "You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes." So God is saying here, these are the statutes and judgments. And then for the next 7 verses, he tells you what those statutes and judgments are. Then he says, you will not do the things we've been doing, because we've been, everyone, doing what is right in his own eyes. Now, recently, there was a report in the news, and I'm not going to get into the names. I don't want to disparage anyone, and it's not the principle either to disagree or to agree. That's not what we are here for. But it is a very good example of what this is talking about. This representative in Congress voted on a very important issue in such a way that they went against the desire and the will of their constituents. Their constituents are almost unanimously in one direction on this issue, and this representative voted in the opposite direction of this issue, and this person angered their constituents quite a bit. They've lost a lot of support from their constituents. Answering their constituents, this person said that they voted their conscience. And a lot of people would say, isn't that what people have to do? Vote your conscience. The problem is one of this person's main critics pointed out, is that this person was not sent to Congress to vote their conscience. They were sent to Congress to represent the desires and will of their constituents. The critic in this case was absolutely right. Now, if I say to you, do not follow your conscience, you would probably be quite upset with me. Our conscience in many people's minds is the end all. It's the ultimate justification. Well, I have to vote my conscience. The problem is, where is your conscience coming from? If you vote your conscience the way your conscience dictates, but your conscience is corrupt because of sin, because of natural thinking, whatever else, then you don't want to vote your conscience. Now, these people will rarely recognize that their conscience is corrupt. That's almost unheard of. Even to suggest that would probably be called very judgmental on their part. But nevertheless, this congressperson voted their conscience, but their conscience was contrary to the will of their constituents. It's like saying to a boss, after I've received instructions from the boss, well, boss, in good conscience, I understood what your competitor was thinking and what they were saying, and therefore, in good conscience, I had to take that into consideration, and I didn't do what you told me, boss. What do you think is going to happen? They're going to get fired. Imagine being on a battlefield, and the commander says, I want you guys to take out that machine gun nest over there. And they say, wow, there's a soldier and that person has a family and they might have children. In good conscience, I can't take out that machine gun nest. And you're going to have a disaster as a result. The problem is because in saying this, the congressperson did not realize that they were using a wrong form of thinking. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. But they were not there to do what was right in their own eyes. We do the same thing sometimes with God. We do what is right in our own eyes. We take things into consideration at times that God says, do not consider this, that God says, do not even go there. For example, Saul was told to kill all of the enemy, and he spared the king. Agag was alive, he spared the best of the sheep, he spared the best of what they had, and God was done with Saul. We cannot do what is right in our own eyes. And that seems like a terrible thing to say. But if we understand what this actually means, then we will recognize the wisdom that God has in it. We cannot do what is right in our own eyes. Jesus told the disciples and the crowd that he was teaching that if the eye is single, then the whole body is full of light. But if the eye is corrupted, then the body is full of darkness. If our perception is single, if the perception that we possess is the Word of God, strictly the Word of God, then our entire body, or you could apply it to the soul, our entire soul will be full of light. But if our perception is corrupted, if there are elements of the sin nature, if there is self-orientation, perhaps selfishness, if there is something corrupting our perceptions, then our whole body will be full of darkness. In Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkens unto counsel is wise. Nobody does things because they think they are being a fool in doing them. Nobody does things because they think to themselves, oh, this is corrupted and it's going to be extremely costly to me. But the person who actually has the wisdom to make choices, to think, even to feel, to have a healthy conscience that is full of light, is the person who receives the counsel of the Word of God. In Genesis 3:7, what happened to Adam and Eve? When they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the first thing that happened is the eyes of both of them were opened. Now, the perception became opened. Some people say you have to have an open mind. You don't want an open mind that's like the city dump. You open your mind to the Word of God, you close your mind to other influences. Because only the Word of God is the source of life for us. Only the Word of God is truth in John 17:17. Only the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We don't open our mind to things that would corrupt our perception, to take it away from truth, to take it away from the love of God, to take it away from the ways of God, to take it away from the mind of Christ. But in Adam and Eve's case, they had the right perceptions. God had taught them the Word of God. God had given them the definition that they needed. And when Satan came, he got them to be oriented to something other than to the Word of God. And what happened? Their perceptions were corrupted, and then they started to do what was right in their own eyes. Eve saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, and one to be desired to make one wise. All of a sudden, she went against what God, the all-knowing God, who loved her and was protecting her, the one who really knew what things were about, the one who is truth, she went from what that one said to doing that which was right in her own eyes, and the results were disastrous. They went from living by every word of God to doing what was right in their own eyes. And that is natural righteousness. No one does what is right in their own eyes because they think it is wrong. No, it's right in their own eyes. But it's natural righteousness. Eve entered into natural righteousness. No longer was righteousness an issue of yielding in faith response to the Word of God. Now her righteousness was an issue of what she could perceive as she looked on something. It was natural righteousness. When we go in natural righteousness, we leave the mandate that God gives us, just like Eve did. She abandoned that mandate that God gave in favor of natural righteousness. When she became self-oriented in that way, that was the birth of the old sin nature. The old sin nature will lead us to natural righteousness. The old sin nature, even though it has a form of righteousness, but denies the power of it because it's a natural righteousness, it's not God's righteousness, the old sin nature's righteousness is an expression of the old sin nature, hence sin. It seems good in their own eyes, but it's not. It's sin. In Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God is by faith of Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Real righteousness, divine righteousness, is not in what you do. Divine righteousness is in the faith of Christ. Why is divine righteousness in the faith of Christ? Because in Romans 5:2, we have access into grace by faith. Righteousness is by faith because we enter into grace, and grace in Hebrews 4:16 is a throne which is a seat of government. This seat of government, the throne of grace, leads us to the finished work. That's why it's a throne of grace. When I live in the finished work, then I'm living in the practical expression of the righteousness of God, which was imparted by His Son and through His blood. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. My righteousness is in faith toward His blood. Now, it says the faith of Jesus Christ. Why does it say the faith of Jesus Christ? This is completely fresh. It had to be faith not in Christ. It had to be faith of Christ. Why? Because of the blood. Think about it. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, at the cross we became one new man with our Savior. We are therefore now His body in 1 Corinthians 12:27, which makes us the new creation of 2 Corinthians 5:17. No such creation exists apart from Christ, has ever existed apart from Christ. It happened at the cross. When we were the body of Christ on the cross, our sins were therefore on His body, us. And we were one with Him, one person. So Christ became one with those who possess sin in their physical members in Romans chapter 7. Since we possess sin in our physical members, He took our sin upon His body as we became His body. The solution to sin is the blood of the Lamb in Romans 3:25. It has to be the faith of Christ because the propitiation is through faith in His blood. Now, Jesus had our sins on His body and the blood was flowing over His body and therefore He trusted His blood to deal with our sins in order to allow us to become one new man with Him because He knew His blood would prevent Him from dying in our sins. That's the reason and the only reason why He could be the Savior. Because He trusted His blood to keep Him from dying in our sins. Without the blood of Christ, He would have never risen again. He knew what the blood would do. And He had complete faith to the efficacy of the blood as it cleansed Him and us from our sins. But really, Him, we were His body. So we live by the faith of the Son of God. And this is what it means to be at the throne of grace. In Psalm 103:12, the blood of Christ removes sin from space-time. Now, how does that work in a very practical way toward us? In John 3:16 and in Galatians 5:6, righteousness requires love to exist. It was love that sent Christ to bring us into Himself in a union with Him. It was love that gave the energy, the life force to faith, that by faith we can enter into grace. It's because of love. The key to all of this is the love of God. We don't recognize the connection sometimes between righteousness and love. But you cannot separate love from righteousness. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22. In Hebrews 12:6, God chastens those He loves and scourges every son whom He receives. And then in the B part of verse 10, He chastens us for our profit that we might be partakers of His holiness. Then it continues, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Chastening, chastisement, doesn't come for sin. It comes for love. Is there to train us. It's for confession and restoration into fellowship. It's so that we can learn how to practically live with God who is absolutely holy. It's so that we may know how to properly apply the Word of God so that it leads unto life and not unto death. And this is the love of God, that we go from death unto life in Ezekiel 33:11. The worst form of chastisement always comes for judging. There are different types of chastisement, but the worst chastisement is always given for judging. People who receive evil reports are going to be judged in a threefold way. The Word of God says in Matthew 7:2, the measure in which you judge is meted back to you. The first of the triple compound judgment of God is that, number one, you never ever judge. Romans 7:1. You never judge because the manner in which you judge is meted back to you. That's the first aspect of it. whatever you judge, it comes back to you. So if you judge somebody, and this is the second aspect of it, if you judge somebody for whatever it is, whether they are in it or not, whether they are doing it or not, it comes back to you. So number one, you invited judgment by judging. Number two, you are receiving the judgment which you have been judging with. In Romans 2, 1 and 2, that which you judge someone of, you become guilty of. Why? Because the blood of Christ has removed their sins as far as the east is from the west, a geographic reference which necessarily makes it an issue of space-time. The blood of Christ removed their sin from time by judging that person, by applying that sin or accounting that sin to them. What I am doing is I'm introducing the sin back into time, and when God sees the sin, He says, that belongs to me, not to the person that I judged. His blood removed it from them. I put it back in time. And the third part is I'm judged for hurting them, and they are a member of my own body. And so God says, in Romans chapter 2, do you despise the riches of God's goodness? Do you not know that whatever you judge somebody of, you will be guilty of? You never judge a person so you don't receive triple compound chastisement. Don't ever think about it so that you don't impose future chastisement on yourself for hearing it. Not just for saying it, but for hearing it. The Word of God says in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, there's a couple of points about this which people sometimes miss. If you go on to verse 16 and to the end of the chapter, you will find that this is really when somebody sins against you in such a way that it has temporarily damaged you. Maybe somebody stole money from you. Maybe somebody broke your leg. If that happens, if they sin against you in such a way that they temporarily damage you, not just hurt your feelings, which the vast majority of time, that's what it's about. Somebody's feelings got hurt and now they got to tell everybody about it and bring all kinds of judgment in. Somebody's ego gets hurt or what have you. But they actually suffered damage. Then you go to them alone. And you tell them the fault. Listen, you did this. But you, when you did it, you burned down my house. And if the person takes heed and you come to an agreement, then yes, you have restored your brother. You have won him back. And only after that, if they repeatedly refuse to do anything to make it right, they refuse to give you back the $100 that they stole from you. If you come to them and they will not hear you, then you take two or three witnesses, and only after they have rejected what two or three witnesses have testified, vouched for, yes, I saw you take the $100 from him, then you can go to the elders. If you do not have witnesses, then you trust God for the outcome, knowing that He will bring equity into your life. You don't try to handle it apart from God's prescribed method. Why? Because if you do, you enter into triple compound chastisement on yourself. You deal with things biblically and only go to the brother only if they've done something against you, not against somebody else. Otherwise, you just let God handle it if it doesn't affect you and it's about another brother. In Luke 6:37, The Word of God says, forgive and you will be forgiven. In 1 Corinthians 12:31, in the B part, Paul says, there's a more excellent way. This is the way that is lawful. Somebody does something against you, you go to them. And this is fine. You have not sinned if you do this. But there is also a more excellent way. In Luke 6:35, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. This is a more excellent way. People will often get very angry when somebody has done something and they perceive it as being somehow harmful to them. But God says there's a more excellent way. Love your enemies. He's not saying love your friends. That's kind of a given. But He says love your enemies. In Luke 6:27, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Somebody may say this is very hard to do. And indeed, to the natural man, it's absolutely impossible. Richard Warmbrand, when he was in prison, he found that many things that you would normally think of being impossible were actually quite possible. One of the things that he said, and this was a little bit mind-boggling, and he was speaking of the vicious beatings that he had received. During those beatings, he would witness about Christ to the people who were beating him. Sometimes he would win them to Christ, and sometimes they would beat him all the more. He said about them, if you will what you must, then you only must what you will. Well, over here, Jesus says, love your enemies. If somebody takes something from you, give them something more. And this, of course, strikes people in a very strange way. And sometimes you could either react at it or some people get very strange with it, taking away the balance. But really, this has to be our heart. You see, no one can take from you what you are willing to give. They can only receive it, but they cannot take it. If I'm not willing to give, then somebody can take. But if I am willing to give, they can take nothing. They can only receive. And the difference is in my own heart. Do I love my enemies? In verse 30, he says, give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. How often does it take place that somebody sins? And sometimes it's not even sin, but there's a perception of it, or simply an offense of some sort, perhaps a wounded ego. And I honestly think that many times when it's sin, it's nothing more than wounded ego. Not always, but many times. And then they go and they find everything negative they can, and they try to throw it at the person, and they tell other people so they can manipulate them into a stand against that one person, and they have entered into what is called infectious evil, or poneros in the original language. But James 4:11 says, do not speak evil one of another. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. And if you do that, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of the law. Never let someone blame other people, even if that person is wrong. Listening is equivalent to speaking, because if there is no listener, there will be no speaker. If I listen to evil reports, and if I give evil reports against another believer, regardless of whether they are factual or not factual, I'm being a judge of the Word of God, and hence a judge of the Savior, and a judge of the blood of Christ. That too will bring me into that cycle of triple compound discipline. I become somebody who judges when I ought not, therefore it comes back to me. That judgment comes to me exactly in the measure that I gave it. I'm receiving it, and I'm hurting the body. And if I hurt the body, I hurt the Savior. Instead, love people. But you can't love people if you don't forgive them. There is not one person in the world who will not disappoint you if you are looking for some sort of performance from them. By forgiving them, you free yourself, whereby you don't need to hash it out with them. You're no longer in bondage to what took place, and you are delivered from their sin. In 1 John 5:18, he that is begotten of God keeps himself, that the wicked one touches him not. He that is begotten of God keeps himself, that the wicked one touches him not. What does this mean? Keeps himself because he is begotten of God. It means in Proverbs 16:6, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. Can you imagine, and there will be some who do this in Matthew 7:23, but can you imagine standing before God with accusation against him? That requires a profound lack of the fear of the Lord. By fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. This is a picture of the King that God is. Often people will say, well, it's not really fear, it's reverence. And I tell you, there is no reverence without real fear. I have high regard for high power lines and their ability. I don't lose sleep over them. But if one of them goes and falls on the street, I keep my distance and I make sure that I keep myself away from them. Because if I go across that line, I could end up dead. Likewise with God. I appreciate the love of God. I enjoy the mercy of God. I'm drawn by His loving kindness. But just like any very powerful king, I would not want to cross him when he is the one who holds my molecules together. By fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. But by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Iniquity is emotional rebellion against God. And this is not that I am emotionally angry and in his hot anger rebelling against him. This is that in my emotions, I decide to myself, I do not need to go along with God's way of doing things. And thereby, I enter into this rebellion that is iniquity. I need mercy, though, because I have an old sin nature. And without the mercy of God, I will be condemned. It is the mercy of God that brings no condemnation. And no condemnation is what deals with my old sin nature. And so I need mercy and I need truth and I need the fear of the Lord if I want to enter into divine righteousness. In Proverbs 3:1, a wise man heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. And this is a part of the fear of the Lord. Instruction in the Word of God, so that I can have the mind of Christ, so that I can live a life of faith, so that my responses can become a governmental principle where God is on the throne of my heart. If I do not listen to this, it will be because I am puffed up in some way, and I will scoff and not tolerate correction. And such a person will enter into chastisement. In Philippians 3:12, not that I've already attained or am already perfected. This is a beautiful description of divine righteousness functioning in a person's life. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Forgetting those things which are behind. Forgetting the times when I was weak. Forgetting whatever sin may be in my life, whether it's my sin or your sin. Why? Because God has removed it from time. Forgetting those times which I have struggled, forgetting those times which I have doubted, forgetting those times where I was not walking in faith. Just forgetting them, they are meaningless. Instead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I don't get bogged down by people. I don't get bogged down by circumstances. I don't get bogged down by problems. I don't get bogged down by health issues. I don't get bogged down by wrong thinking. I don't get bogged down by emotional considerations. I don't get bogged down with a bad self-image. I don't get bogged down with a conscience that is not cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. I simply forget all those things. I count them all lost. I recognize what the blood of Christ has done, and I press forward. Have you ever wondered, when you stand at the Bema seat, or for those of you who don't know what that is online, the judgment seat of Christ, of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, will God ever bring up your sins? You know what? The question is not wisdom. Here, Paul says, I forget all of those things. I don't dwell on it. I don't fear it. I don't anticipate it. I don't get apprehensive about it. I don't stress out over it. I forget about it. Why? Because the blood of Christ cleansed me from everything that was not of faith in Romans 14:23 and Revelation 1:5. And I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. This is how you do it. This divine righteousness. Trust in the Lord in Proverbs 3:5 with all your heart. And don't lean unto your own understanding. Your own understanding is where natural righteousness comes from, and that is completely useless. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He directs your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Do not try to go with that which is right in your own eyes, but rather fear the Lord and depart from evil, which is Satan's governmental system. Depart from Satan's government. In Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity, which is Satan's throne, works mischief by the law, depart from the law for righteousness' sake, and live by faith, because the just live by faith in Habakkuk 2:4 in the B part, and then you have divine righteousness and you keep going forward. Regardless of what happens, you don't look to the left, you don't look to the right, you don't look at the circumstance, you don't look at the people, you don't look at what happened, you don't look at what they said. You trust in the Lord, you keep a single eye, you keep moving forward, using the Word of God as the lamp unto your feet and the light unto your path, and then you get the prize of the high calling of God. Amen? If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.
Why was the answer to Paul's dilemma no condemnation? Because that was the answer to Paul's dilemma. Right? Romans 7, where the mind serves one law and the sin nature serves the other, why was his answer in Romans 8:1 no condemnation? Which was really a great question. There is now no condemnation. What was Paul's dilemma? Paul's dilemma is that he was aware of doctrine. However, he's powerless to live in that which he is aware of. And so, what is he doing? He's trying to match his experience to his knowledge. And he had lots of knowledge. Paul was a Pharisee among Pharisees. That means he was extremely well educated. He was educated under Gamaliel. That means that he had the number one instructor in the law that was around in those days. And so he was extremely well educated in the Old Testament laws. But he's unable to bring his experience into a conformity with his knowledge. His knowledge became his problem. This is where a lot of people are. They have knowledge, and they cannot conform their experience to the knowledge. And in truth, the knowledge becomes their problem. Because he has knowledge of the law, and this is clear from the context of what he has said, he says, I don't do the things that I do want to do, I do the things that I don't want to do. There is a law in my mind that is fighting a war against the law in my members, and a law in my members that is fighting a war against the law in my mind. And in his mind, he had the law of God. In his members, he had the law of sin. And so he's fighting this war, and he's unable to win. And the reason why he is unable to win is because he's trying to fight the war. And that may seem contrary to some people, but that's exactly why. If there is a law of sin in us, and there is, we all have an old sin nature, we cannot answer the old sin nature with the law in our mind. Why is that? That is because the law in my mind will become a letter that kills if I try to apply it to dealing with the old sin nature. The Word of God was never designed per se to get me out of sin, not directly. That is its secondary effect. But it was never designed for that purpose directly. The Word of God was given so that we can have the mind of Christ, so that we can get to know Christ, so that we can be transformed into the image of Christ, but never to directly be the answer to sin. What is the answer to sin? That's what Paul's talking about here. The war in his members, the old sin nature. What is the answer to the old sin nature? The answer is, there is no condemnation. That's the answer. What is condemnation? Condemnation is essentially the penalty for sin. The problem with that is that Christ fulfilled the law, and we are no longer under the law, but we are under grace. To take that, which in 1 Corinthians 15:56 is the strength of sin, which is the law, to take that, which is the operational mechanism for the throne of iniquity, the law, in Psalm 94:20, and say that I'm going to oppose, deal with my sin nature on the basis of this, is nonsense. It doesn't work. It doesn't even begin to work. It can't happen. And so the only real answer to the sin nature is there is no condemnation. The Word of God will temper my sin nature. That is true. If I don't want to live in the sin nature, I need the Word of God to give me a new frame of reference, to give me a new way of thinking, a new mind, and to provide me with that which I need, not to escape the old sin nature, that's not escapable, but not to be a servant to it. And that can only come through the Word of God. But it still is not the answer for the sin nature, it's a provision in order to not return to the sin nature. No condemnation is the only answer. Why? Because, here's the thing, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Well, God gave the consciousness of sin, God gave the consciousness of the Word, and unless the Word of God is in the hands of the Holy Spirit, in which case its foundation is the love of God and its expression and its effect, that's when it becomes life. But otherwise, it's going to become death. Now, if I am unable to enter into no condemnation, then I will necessarily be left with the death of the letter. No condemnation takes me to the place I can't undo the law per se, but I can undo the transgression. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Okay, now there is a law, but it doesn't have to be a law. It takes away the strength of the law, which is the transgression. And so what happens with no condemnation is, okay, there's a law, there's a transgression, but there's no penalty. And because there is no penalty, there is effectively no law. And so the Word of God goes from being a law to being a mindset. And in the mindset is where we get victory. If the Word of God is a law, we get no victory. If the Word of God is a law, then I am in the strength of sin, and there is a law, therefore there is transgression. But take away, practically speaking, the effect of the law's presence, which is transgression's definition, and you take away the strength of the law. By doing that, you also, at the same time, take away the strength of sin. If you take away the strength of sin, while you have the old sin nature, you're no longer ruled by the old sin nature. You're no longer ruled by the law. To be ruled by the law is the same as being ruled by the old sin nature. They go hand in hand. And so if you take away the law, then you take away the transgression. If you essentially nullify the law or put away the law, then you put away the transgression. Really, the only solution to the old sin nature was no condemnation, because that left the old sin nature powerless. Where there is no transgression, what effect is the old sin nature? And as the old sin nature loses its effect, it becomes weaker in a person's life. That's the amazing thing. As long as I'm feeding the law, I'm feeding the old sin nature. When I take the law away, the old sin nature is not fed. Therefore, it loses its power, it loses its effectiveness, it loses all the things the old sin nature plagues us with when I take away the law. No condemnation takes away the law. No condemnation says you're a sinner, but there is no sin. What is no condemnation based in? It's based in the blood. Romans 3:25, he was the propitiation for our sin through faith in the blood. So the blood itself was the mechanism, but what personalized it, what made it a propitiation for me, was faith in the blood. And therein is no condemnation. What does the blood do? It removes the sin from space-time. Well, if there is no sin in space-time, we could say that if there is no sin in time, there is no sin in my history. My history is time. There is no sin in my present. My present is time. There is no sin in my future. My future is time. If there is no sin in time, then what condemnation is there? There is no sin. If I live by the law, I return sin back into the place that God had removed it from. That's why the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. Because the throne of iniquity will introduce the strength of sin. And when you introduce the strength of sin, you do it by the law. And when you introduce the law, you give life to the transgression. No condemnation kills the transgression. There's only one thing that can remove something from time. That's the blood. That's also the power of the blood. The blood is amazingly powerful. It can remove things from time. That means, and we've seen this in the original meaning of Revelation 13:8, that means that the blood is ubiquitous. It is everywhere present in the universe. Because all sin, including the sin of time, where is my past, for example? Where is it located? Space and time are the same thing. Where is my past located? If you could get into another dimension, you could actually go back in time. It would be like climbing a ladder. But where is my sin located? Well, my sin, unless it's removed by the blood, you could actually discover it in the place of the time. Remember, everything is time and place put together. That's an essential principle of creation relativity. Everything is both time and space. If you're meeting somebody and you tell them you'll meet them at 3 o'clock, it makes no difference. You'll never find them. Even though you may have 3 o'clock. If you say to somebody, I'll meet you at McDonald's, but you don't give them a time, it doesn't matter that you told them I'll meet you at McDonald's, they will have no idea when to be there. Everything is time and place. Even sin is time and place. Because time and place cannot be separated. They are two parts of one thing. Two defining parts of one thing. That's why it's called space-time. If the blood does not remove sin, then you can find sin in time. So there would be a place somewhere out there where you could find sin. But the blood does remove sin. Because the blood is part of the structural foundation of the universe, there is no place where sin can survive. It can come, but it cannot exist. As soon as it appears, it's eradicated. You have sin in the world, but you do not have sin in time. So there is no condemnation. Why? the blood of Christ. If there is no transgression, then what is there to condemn? There is no condemnation. In John chapter 8, when Jesus had that woman that was caught in adultery in front of him and the Pharisees were accusing her, and he just stooped down and started to write in the sand. And so much has been made out of what he wrote. She came from the dust. That's what he's referring to. She came from the dust. People say, oh, he wrote law, grace, and all kinds of... There's nothing in the Bible that gives any kind of an indicator what words were written. And the reason is because the words were not important. What words were... He may not have actually even written anything. It's just that his hand was back in the dust. The Genesis 2:7 experience that he had once before when he created Adam from the dust of the ground, and as we've talked about a few times, which meant that out of the dust of to show blood, God created to show blood. So when he's got his hand in the dust, he's referring to her purpose for being created, which was to reveal the love of God through the manifestation of the blood of Christ. He was going for the finished work with her. And so he puts his hand back in the dust where for her it all originated. There is no other way to deal with a sin nature but no condemnation. And the reason is because no condemnation was God's solution to sin. The law was not the solution to sin. No condemnation is the solution to sin. These preachers who will say, I preach 90% grace and 10% law because if I don't teach law, they'll sin. Well, you just gave them the strength of sin. You gave them that which will introduce the transgression. It's a self-defeating message. It's like saying to somebody, you're fine, you're fine, you're fine, you're not fine, you're not fine. Figure that one out. You know, safe, 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 not safe at all, not safe at all. It's exactly what it is. The blood is the key. The blood is the key. Absolutely, the blood is the key. The strength of sin is in the law. What deals with it is the blood. Therefore, there is no condemnation. Why? Because the blood removes anything for which anyone could be condemned. I have an old sin nature. Now, why is that so important? Because if I don't recognize that, I'm going to introduce the strength of sin into my life. If I am a sincere Christian, and I have a heart after God, and I do not have a grasp of this finished work principle of no condemnation, I don't understand the working of the blood, then what will happen to me is, because of my sincerity toward God and my desire for Him in my life, I will start to fight myself regarding my sin nature. And that will often start with trying to use the law that's in my mind. And it's where Paul was. I will find when I do that, that there is a war between the law of sin in my members, the old sin nature, and the law of God in my mind. I will not get victory. Because I've tried to fight sin with that which is sin's ally. And so all of a sudden, I get very frustrated, very weakened, and I start fighting myself, and it's very tiring, and eventually I'm likely to quit because I say to myself, there is no victory. There's plenty of victory, just stop going to your enemy. It's like when we fought the war against Iraq. Can you imagine if you had an American platoon that was vastly outgunned by the Iraqis? And they go over to the Iraqi headquarters in Baghdad and say, hey, can you help us out with this Iraqi platoon? What do you think is going to happen? Well, it's exactly the same way. It's exactly the type of thing that people do when they turn to the law to deal with sin. The law is not your ally in your fight against sin. The law is the strength of your enemy. You don't apply a law. Now, by saying that, I don't say you don't apply the Word of God. But at the same time, you don't turn the Word of God into a law either. And people will say, not having a clue what they're dealing with, they'll say, well, that means that if I sin, I simply say, eh, I shrug it off. It's okay to do whatever, really. Law of liberty. And those people have absolutely no idea what they're talking about. Now, how does this work? What is the Word of God for us then? If it's not the law, what is it? The Word of God is my means of getting to know somebody. Sit right there. The Word of God is my means to getting to know someone. Can I get to know someone even if I'm a sinner? Of course. Can I get to know someone if I have a broken leg? Of course. Is it good that I have a broken leg? No. But can I get to know someone if I have a broken leg? Of course. Now, if the person that I get to know also happens to be a doctor, then I can get to know somebody and, as an added bonus, he can fix my leg. That's what the Word of God is like. The Word of God is the means by which I get to know God. And as an added bonus, God can transform the heart. God can change the thinking. God can take away the compulsions and replace them with His love. And now sin is not the problem it used to be. Sin will always be present as long as there's an old sin nature. But if I get to know the grace of God, then sin does not have to be a problem. If I can get to know the love of God, sin does not have to be a problem. If I can get to know mercy, sin does not have to be a problem. Why is it a problem? Because people enter by one means or another into condemnation. And then it's a problem. And usually, they enter into condemnation because in their mind, there is a law. And so long as that law is there, they're not going to get victory. The mind of Christ is given so that we can possess the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is not given for the purpose of doing away with that which the blood has already done away with. The mind of Christ ultimately will transform me, but it starts with no condemnation. Because in no condemnation, I get the proper orientation toward the Word of God, not as a law, but as a life. And that's the victory over the old sin nature. That's the victory. We can't get rid of the old sin nature, but we can get victory over the old sin nature. That's why Paul ended chapter 7 of Romans with chapter 8, verse 1. It says, who will deliver me from this body of death in Romans 7? And his answer is, there is therefore now no condemnation. That's who. No condemnation will deliver me. So the answer to the old sin nature is not the law. The answer to the old sin nature is no condemnation. That's the solution that God gives. Does that answer the question?